Several years ago, a Jewish rabbi by the name of Kushner wrote a national bestseller. It was entitled, and maybe you have read it, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." It was a book that addressed the age-old question, the problem of suffering and evil. And it raises the question in all of our minds, why do bad things happen to good people? I suppose all of us could tell horror stories this morning of the bad things we've heard about that have happened to good people, people we know and care about and who love the Lord. But there is a tougher question for Christians than the question for why do bad things happen to good people. In fact, it's a much tougher question. It's this question: what do you do when something bad happens to somebody who's been really bad to you? That's a tougher question. How do you react when you hear about something really bad happening to somebody who's been really bad to you? That's a tough question. On a Thursday evening, December the 23rd, 1982, a brother and sister of ours, yours and mine, Frank and Elizabeth Morris, were relaxing at home one evening, and about 10:40 p.m., they got the telephone call that parents of teenagers fear the most. It was a call from a local hospital. It said that their son, Ted, had been involved in an automobile accident and for them to come to the hospital at once. They made the 15-minute drive to the hospital and finally stood over the comatose body of their son, Ted, 18 years old. He lasted until 2:20 Christmas morning, and then he died. They began to piece together the story of what had happened. Ted had just been driving down the street on his way home from where he'd been that evening. And Tommy, a 24-year-old, had been in a drunken stupor and had driven his car out of control and had crossed the center line and had hit Ted's car head on. It caused the wreck and Ted's death. When they tested Tommy's alcohol blood level, it was 0.28. Three times the legal amount of intoxication for the state of Kentucky. Tommy was indicted and charged with murder and was released on a $10,000 bond. In the meantime, as they awaited trial, Frank and Elizabeth Morris began to do what they could to prepare for the trial. She joined MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. They began to campaign. They were absolutely enraged when the trial took place. And rather than receive a life sentence, Tommy received a probated sentence and was assigned to go around in local high schools and to confess what he had done, drinking while driving. Elizabeth Morris and Frank, by their own admission, wanted Tommy dead for what they had done to their son. Elizabeth went to the very first assignment that Tommy had, speaking of local high school. She went to hear him. She went to luxuriate in his humiliation. And she sat in that audience, and Tommy began to sob out at age 24 what he had done. And at times, unable even to talk, he was crying so hard. Tell his story of what he had done. And finally, at the end, he pled for forgiveness. And there was something about that that softened the heart of Elizabeth Morris. She said she went up to him after the assembly and stuck out her hand and said, "I want to congratulate you on asking for forgiveness." The next few weeks and months revealed a lot more struggle for Tommy. He got drunk again, was thrown back into prison. His probation was about to be revoked, and Elizabeth Morris visited him in prison. And it was there in prison that she offered Tommy her forgiveness. And it seemed that it was that broke the cycle of the guilt and the intoxication and the guilt and more intoxication that had been so much a part of Tommy's life. But for husband Frank, it took a lot longer. He was extremely bitter over the loss of his son. But a day came after months and months that Frank began to study the Bible with Tommy. And one afternoon following a Bible study, Frank Morris took him by the Little Church of Christ building in Petey, Kentucky, and with his own hands immersed into Jesus, the man who had killed his son while drinking while intoxicated. When he raised up out of the water, Tommy, Tommy threw his arms around Frank Morris and began to sob on his shoulder and began to say, "Please, please forgive me." And Frank Morris looked into the face of the man who killed his own son and said, "You are forgiven." And it broke the vicious cycle of retaliation. Question. How do you respond when something really bad happens to somebody who's been really bad to you? Voltaire, the Frenchman, said a mouthful when he said, "Life being what it is, one does think of revenge." Life being what it is, one does think of revenge. And the stories of revenge throughout human history have been sometimes interesting, sometimes weird. Perhaps the weirdest activity of revenge takes place among the Tupinamba tribe, a tribe in South America. Whenever they take a prisoner of war, they take a man that they take prisoner of war and give to him one of their own women. And whenever that woman delivers the first child, they bring the child to the man, and then they kill the child right in front of the man and then kill the man. The last thing he sees before his own death is the death of his offspring. And then they take his life. It is a weird, weird statement of revenge. And then you see silly expressions of revenge. One pitcher on one baseball team throws a little too close to the best hitter on the other team, and then that pitcher from that team retaliates and starts throwing at the Reggie Jackson a few years ago, I remember, charged the mound because he'd been brushed off by a Milwaukee Brewers pitcher. And they asked him, started a brawl in the middle of the field. And they asked Reggie after the thing, "Why did you charge the mound in revenge against that pitcher?" He said, "Well, in this league, you've got to do that to keep your respect." Way to go, Reggie. But people, you can ransack history and you will never find greater motivation and cause for revenge than you'll find in David against Saul. In our study of David's life, we have seen time and time again how Saul has robbed David of just about everything we count precious in this life. It has been Saul's pursuit of David that has cost David his own position in Israel. His job, as it were, is suddenly no longer there because Saul is pursuing him all over Palestine. It's cost him his wife because David, when he ran from Saul, left Michal behind. And Saul takes his own daughter Michal, whom he'd given to David, and gives her to another man in marriage. David loses his wife. David loses his best friend Jonathan because in that close, intimate relationship that they had, now as David is running all over Palestine, he's no longer able to maintain that close friendship with Jonathan. And finally, David loses his own self-respect. David runs even, if you can believe it, to the Philistines, the biggest enemy of Israel, in order to find refuge and protection. But as we've also seen through our study, David and his men with the Philistines were on their way to fight against Israel. And the Philistine generals became nervous and they said, "We don't want this Hebrew fighting with us against Hebrews. We don't trust him." And so in our study last week, we saw that David was sent back. And David goes back to Ziklag to find that home away from home where he and his men were staying had been ransacked. All of the people had been taken. His wife, children, everything had been taken away, everything that he owned. And so David goes back to God. After 16 months of being away from God, David humbles himself and comes back to God. He says, "Shall I go after them?" God says, "Yes, go." "Will I be successful in taking?" "Yes, go." And David goes and recovers everything that the Amalekites had taken from him. Now the battle that David was supposed to be involved in takes place in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. And in the battle where the Philistine generals had gone to fight against Israel, the king of Israel, Saul, and the king's son, Jonathan, are both killed in battle, along with countless Israelites who've fallen dead by the road. News comes to David that something bad has happened to the one who's been so bad to him. And the reason we're studying this man 3,000 years after his death is because the Bible says about him, he's a man after God's own heart. And right here we see the heart of David at its best. The text says, chapter 1, after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. And on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn, dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." And David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" He said, "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and I was there, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. And when he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' And he said, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. And he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.'" And the Amalekite says, "So I stood over him and I killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he would not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Now let's stop right there just a minute. Before we really get to the heart of the text, there's a sideline I want to take. And that has to do with the death of Saul. Boy, folks, there are some great tragedies in the Bible. And this is one of the great ones. The death of Saul. When you began to see the potential that Saul had as the king of Israel, when you began to imagine what God had in mind for Saul, and then what Saul actually becomes, it is a tremendous tragedy. I mean, it was God's intention that Saul would reach up into the sky like a giant redwood, but Saul never got off the ground. Saul lost his focus. Saul lost his kingdom, and now Saul tragically loses his own life. Saul, one who had tremendous potential but never ever fulfilled it for God, and died in the midst of tragedy. You know, it is heartbreaking as one who witnesses so many who have so much potential, who refused to fulfill it in Christ. It is so heartbreaking to see so many in the church of our Lord Jesus who have so much potential. Some of you, listen, some of you could literally touch hundreds of lives for Christ. And it is so heartbreaking to see so many of you with so much potential, but you just refuse to realize that potential in Christ. It's a tragedy like that of the death of Saul. It is God's intention that you be involved in His kingdom work. And some of you have such potential to really make a difference in the kingdom's sake. Because you've refused to realize the potential you have and let God's power be at work in you, one of these days people are going to shake their head in sorrow and say, "You know, it's such a tragedy. They had so much potential and never, ever fulfilled it." Now we come to the heart of the text. When David heard about the bad thing that had happened to the one who'd been so bad to him, he threw a party and rejoiced. No, that's what many of us would do. But that's not what the heart after God's heart does. If you haven't read this text before, it's going to blow your mind what David does. Here is the man who's pursued him and tried to kill him time and time again. In fact, folks, for 13 years, David has been on the run. From age 17 to 30, scholars say David was on the run from Saul. This guy's lived in caves. He's lived on the run in tents, out away from the humanity that he loves so much. And he hears that this man who's caused him so much pain is dead. Many of us would have been shouting for joy and leaping up and down and say, "Amen, God finally took care of my enemy." Look what it says at verse 11. Then David and all the men with him. Remember, there are 600 men along with their wives and children. David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. Listen, they mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Then turn over to verse 19 and read what David says in his lament concerning Saul. "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you neither have dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious. In death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul." Can you imagine him saying that? "Weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished." Brothers and sisters, the question is this: how do you respond when something bad happens to somebody who's been really bad to you? Can I sit down and have one of my little family chats for just a minute? I tend not to yell and shout and rant and rave when I sit down. Can I just have a little family chat? There is no place in our Christian life. There is no place in our Christian life where we are more at odds with the world than on this point. There is no place in all of our Christian faith where we stand at more right angles to the world's opinion and view than here. Of how do we respond when something bad happens to somebody who's been bad to us? Brother and sister in Jesus, our salvation rests in the fact that Jesus responded like David. That when he was reviled on the cross, as Peter said, he did not retaliate. Rather, he prayed for their forgiveness. And there is no greater testimony to our walk with Jesus than when we hear about something bad happening to somebody who's been bad to us, we respond with the mercy and compassion that we see David responding with. How about a classmate that has really made your life miserable? I mean, a classmate that has said things to you and hurt you and said things that have undermined your character. And you hear about something bad happening to them. How do you respond? Or maybe it's an employer or fellow employee, or maybe even still a competitor who by his underhanded tactics have cost you a lot of business and a lot of grief. And you hear that that competitor has been caught in his underhanded tactics, or that his business is going under. How does the gremlin inside of you respond when you hear that news? Or how about a mate, an ex-mate, who has caused your life more grief than you can describe this morning? A mate who perhaps left you for somebody else. And then you hear that that somebody else he left you for, in turn, has left him. How do you react when something bad happens to somebody who's really been bad to you? You know where the church can really stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ? When we respond with the mercy and the compassion that David responded with when he learned of Saul's death. When we respond with the mercy and the compassion that Jesus showed when they were nailing him to the tree. How do you react when something really bad happens to somebody who's been really bad to you? May God help us to be a people who respond with mercy. That's the heart of God. God has responded to us with mercy. And He in turn expects His children to respond likewise. May we be that kind of people here. Let's pray. Boy, Father, we admit it is so hard to respond correctly when we hear about bad things happening to people who've caused us so much pain. And Father, we confess we have some real struggles with that. But we understand from Your Word that we are to respond with compassion, and we beg You for Your strength to do just that. Father, help us release that vicious cycle of retaliation that eats so many of us up. Help us to give that to You. Help us to rely on Your power to supply. Father, help us to be a people of grace and mercy, because You have given us so much grace and mercy. It's through Jesus we ask this prayer. Amen. This morning, if you want to respond to the God who in fact has given mercy and grace in the form of His Son, you want to come and lay hold of that mercy and grace, it's yours for the receiving. Would you come with your response of faith while He calls you right now while we stand and sing? And I'm sure that by now most of you have heard what took place today over in the Persian Gulf. One of the captains of one of our warships made a mistake today, thinking that they were under attack or that a fighter was on its way toward them. He gave the command and shot down an airplane that he thought was an enemy aircraft. It turned out to be, of course, an airliner. 290 people were on board that aircraft. 290 people perished in that aircraft. All of them were Iranians, they believe. And I'm sure that many of you recall how indignant and angered we were a few years ago when the Russians shot down Flight 007, the Korean airliner, over Soviet airspace. And I'm sure that the Iranian people feel much like we did, maybe even to a greater degree because of their feeling about America. And on this, the eve of our birthday in this country, there are a lot of people grieving tonight over what has happened. I think it'd be an appropriate time for us to pause together for prayer. To think not only about the families of those 290 people who were shot down by one of our warships, God might comfort them, but also in what might ensue following the mistake that one made today. We need to ask God's intervention and God's wisdom for world peace in this very crucial hour. I'm going to ask one of our brothers and a deacon here, Brother Glenn Teague, to come and lead us in a word of prayer. Like for us, Glenn, if you will, we might begin with a time of silent prayer where we all beseech God, and then I'll ask you to close it. Would you come and lead us in prayer as we bow together?
Father, at this time, we are so mindful of how weak we are and how much we need you. As much as we try to do those things that are right, we know, Father, that often we come short of that. We ask your blessings now, especially on those, Father, that have had such a tragic event in their lives and their families. Be with those families that suffered the death of loved ones. Bless them, Father, as only you can. We pray, Father, for those who are involved in the incident, that you will bless them, Father, that you will intervene in their lives and help them to understand that you are all-knowing and all-loving, and that your mercy intercedes for them. We pray, Father, for world peace, for the leaders of our country and the leaders of the countries around this world, Father, especially at this crucial time, that you would intercede in the events that take place over the next few days, that your wisdom would be present, and that peace might be constant. But Father, we know that we can't always predict what will happen. We ask, Father, that whatever transpires, that we would have a greater faith in you and a reliance on you, that you are in control. Help us to know, Father, that whatever results from this transaction and any other events, that you control and your will be done. And we pray, Father, that you will mold our lives, that through us the world would see you. And we pray that you would be in the lives of our leaders as they make decisions, both tomorrow and over the next years. And bless us, Father. Bless this country. May freedom continue, and may we use our freedom to bless the world. This is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you, Glenn. If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel, the second chapter. For those of you who are visiting, we've been involved for 4 or 5 weeks now in a study of David's life, the man after God's own heart. Tonight, in a brief time together, we're going to continue that study, but more on an overview basis of what we've learned and what we're about to learn in our study of David. This is an election year in our country. It is a time when the baton is going to be passed to a new leader in our nation. The laws of our country are such that we know that a new leader is going to be appointed. Ronald Reagan will no longer serve as the leader of our country. Another leader will be appointed, and so power is about to be passed. As we come to our study in David's life, we come to that very moment in Israel's history where the baton is going to be passed to a new leader. This morning we learned of Saul's death and how that David and his men mourned and how that they fasted, tore their clothes in a display of hurt and anguish. And how that David wrote a lament concerning Saul and Jonathan. And it is tonight, as we get to the second chapter of 2 Samuel, that the baton is going to be passed and a new leader is going to be appointed. At first, the leader is only recognized in a small portion of Israel. But before our study is done tonight, by chapter 5, all of Israel now acknowledges David to be the king, the new leader. One of the things that we have said about David is that he is a man after God's own heart. The Bible calls him that on two different occasions. And as we have studied from David's life, we have tried to pull out those things that highlight the heart of God as displayed in David's life. We have seen that David has displayed a heart of sensitivity. That David's heart was that which was sensitive to the will of God, and he learned that in loneliness. And we suggested that out there on the hills around Bethlehem, as David shepherded the sheep all by himself, he developed a sensitivity to God in those lonely times that probably couldn't have been developed anywhere else in any other circumstance. We learned, secondly, about David's heart, that David was a man who had a heart of humility. That he learned that in lowliness. He was considered the least of his family, the runt of the litter, we might say, the youngest of the 8 children. He was the least esteemed in his family and given the lowliest job to shepherd the family sheep. And it was from that position of lowliness that David learned his humility. And that time and time again, we'll see David display this humility in his life. We learned also about David in his heart. David had a heart of integrity. The psalmist says in Psalm 78, verse 70 through 72, that David ruled Israel with a heart of integrity. That word integrity kind of encompasses several ideas. Integrity encompasses honesty, trustworthiness, conscientiousness, fairness. All of those compounds come together in this one word, integrity. David had a heart of integrity.